we were to summarize Psalm 146, the psalm we read earlier, we could summarize it with the word hallelujah. It's a psalm that's filled with gratitude to God for the greatness of God's grace to us in his mercy. And this psalm, Psalm 146, is the first of five psalms at the end of the book of Psalms that bear the title Hallelujah Psalms. They're probably written around the time Israel returned from bondage in Babylon. The people had returned from exile. They'd been away from their home and their home country. They'd been allowed back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, re-establishing the nation. But they're reminding themselves of the grace of God, the favor of God to them, bringing them back from exile, back from the brink of extinction. And they're saying, hallelujah, praise God. These psalms are written to praise the name of the Lord. And it seems the people were so moved by what God had done for them that this praise was bubbling up. They couldn't contain their praise for the Lord. So all the five psalms, 146 to 50, they begin and they end with this declaration of God's praise. If you look at Psalm 146, praise the Lord, it starts. At the end, verse 10, praise the Lord. And praise the Lord is the translation of the Hebrew word hallelujah, which is why I'm calling them hallelujah psalms. When you hear the word hallelujah, what are you hearing? You're hearing an exaltation, a call to praise the Lord. So the people realize those years in exile, in bondage, when they'd away in Babylon, were the result of their sins. Now they've known God's grace and forgiveness. They're back in their own country. They knew they'd been punished because they'd been worshipping idols and false gods. And now they've been brought back home. And they're praising God then. They're thanking God for his help. And I wonder if something that you can do this morning. You say, well, I have cause to praise God too because I have experienced God's grace and power to deliver my soul from bondage, bondage to sin. And I've known God's free forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. God has saved me, rescued me, delivered me. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and I'm thanking God for his grace this morning. If these people had cause to rejoice in God's grace bringing them back to their home country, well, how much more ground do we have this morning to praise God for his grace, rescuing us out of the shame and sorrow and sentence of our sins? So I want to look with you at Psalm 146 and to remind us this morning of the reasons we have to say hallelujah for God's grace, God's help, God's salvation. And to say and to challenge us all to be reminded that the Lord is worthy of your love. He's worthy of your devotion, your trust. He's worthy of your obedience. In fact, worthy of everything you can bring and offer to him. So allow me to point out three things from this psalm. The first is the psalmist, he engages in praise to God. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 10 at the end. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And then right at the end, he repeats it, praise the Lord. I was talking to some people yesterday. How do you identify where someone is from? Well, you might identify someone where they're from by their national characteristics. Shy, poetic, passionate. But normally you can identify where someone is from and you can sort of listen out to where they're from. If you were to say hello to someone on the streets of Finchley, you would probably try to guess where they're from by their speech, by their accent. How do you identify a Christian? Now, I know many Christians put a fish sticker on the bumper of their car, but how do you identify a Christian when they're not driving a car? Well, here's something we could perhaps think about. that there's a word that often should be on the lips of Christians by which they can be identified, and it's the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's what this psalm is telling us. How do you identify Christians from Kensett Evangelical Church? Or they're the hallelujah people? It'd be better to be known as the hallelujah people, wouldn't it, rather than the frozen chosen people. But it may be, you see, that we're used to singing hallelujahs in church, but outside these four walls, perhaps there's never a hallelujah. The psalmist is keen to praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done. This great God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has brought them deliverance. And is he your God this morning? And praise is something we need to be reminded about, because praising God, the God of salvation, doesn't just come naturally. Naturally, we become self-centered in our lives, even in our worship. Very easy to become self-centered rather than God-centered. We judge the quality of worship because how does it bless us rather than how does it bless God? We can think there was a time when we judged the music that sang in church. Does it glorify God? The danger is we move to say, does it entertain us? Even our prayers can become very self-focused rather than God-focused. So praising God keeps our worship and our lives on this God-centered theme. George Carpenter was a Bavarian martyr and was asked by some of his godly brethren, even towards his death, what helped him to keep his trust in the Lord, even when he faced being put to death at the stake. Let this be a sign to you of my faith, that as long as I'm able to open my mouth or even to whisper, I will never cease to praise God, he said. And the Bible reminds us this morning, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So one commentator on this psalm says, a life of praise is free from constant anxiety and discouragement. We must focus on the Lord, who is mentioned 11 times in this psalm, he says, because it's the Lord who is worthy of our worship and our praise. It gives our life this God-centered focus. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. So here's the first thing in this psalm. He engages in praise to God. Second thing in this psalm, he encourages trust in God. And that's verses 3-9. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Now that may refer to the fact, don't trust in princes, that Cyrus, who was one of the kings at that time and had been the ruler while they were in Babylon, had allowed them to go back to their homeland, had allowed them to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And it may be the danger was they began to think, oh, we owe our deliverance to Cyrus, the Persian king. But actually, the Bible says it is God who worked in the heart, even of the king. And they needed to learn the folly of trusting in human beings. And they needed to learn what it was to see the greatness of God, trust in him. Jeremiah had brought this theme to them and reminded them of this folly of trusting in human beings, human wisdom, human power, human strength. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, the prevailing spirit of our society is we're going to trust in ourselves. We don't trust in God, we trust in ourselves. We'd even rather put our trust in money rather than trust in the Lord. But we're reminded this morning, money can't save you. You just ask someone who suddenly becomes unemployed, or there's a crash in the stock market, or money disappears, a bank collapses, and the saving account is gone. Or we like to trust technology, and we have many gadgets and helps these days, but you know and I know a computer can crash. And when the computer crashes, there's trouble. Or we like to trust military might and power. But can military might and power always be trusted? You think about what's happening this morning in North Korea and all the instability that that is bringing in that part of the world and further on. No, ultimately our trust can't be in any of those things. Money, technology, military might. Who can you put your trust in? Well, this is reminding us it's God we should trust. God is trustworthy. He's eternal. Everything else will someday disappear. But God is eternal. He'll always exist. Don't put your trust in things that will fail you. Put your trust in God. Happy is he who has made the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So God has a track record, the psalmist is saying. Remember Jacob. Think of the history of God in the people of God in the Old Testament. Think about what God did for Jacob, the God of salvation. We know what God has done for his people. If you're a child of God this morning, you know what God has done in your life. This reliable, trustworthy God. He has a track record of faithfulness, of dependability. You can find hope in him. The psalmist goes on to talk about God's creation. The heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in them. You think of the awesome universe. You see something, just a small part of the amazing universe and the God's creation. And it is God who created and God who upholds the universe. So whether it's in the history of God's people or whether it's in his upholding of the world, he is an eternal God you can put your trust in. And you can put your trust in this God because of his grace and love, the psalmist says. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, freedom to the prisoners, opens the eyes of the blind, raises those who are bowed down, loves the righteous. Don't put your trust in a son of man. There, that means don't put your trust in a mortal human being. Put your complete trust in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reveals God to us. I was struck by this hymn, that hymn that we sang just before the sermon and that we learnt on Thursday night, because I came across it this last week, and particularly the circumstances under which it came to be written. Louisa Stead, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over," she says. "Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more." She was born in Dover, here in England. Louisa Stead converted at the age of 9. At the age of 9, she became a Christian and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. She emigrated to the United States in 1871 and lived in Cincinnati. And then she got married in 1875, and The couple had a little daughter called Lily. When Lily was 4 years old, the family one day decided to go down to the seaside. They went to a beach near Long Island in New York. While they're there at the seaside eating their picnic, they saw in the sea a boy who was in trouble. And the fear was that he would drown in the water. So Mr. Stead rushed and jumped into the sea and swam out to try and rescue this drowning boy. And as sometimes happens, this is a great danger. The struggling boy in his panic grabbed hold of Mr. Stead and they both went down under the water. And both Mr. Stead, the rescuer, and the little boy who'd been in trouble, both lost their lives. Now, when you know that, just think of what she's saying in that hymn. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. She writes that shortly after this incident with her husband losing his life, trying to rescue a drowning boy in the sea. So if we put it up for a minute, this hymn, she says, we're invited to trust the promise of Jesus, which is not specifically explained actually, but the promise of salvation for all who will trust in Jesus Christ for their acceptance before God. And she says, I'll rest upon his promise and to know, thus saith the Lord. So you see what she's doing? She's identifying the promise that Jesus makes to save and rescue and forgive all who will trust in him with God's promise, thus saith the Lord. She's making this strong link between who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, that when Jesus speaks, it's God who speaks. Thus saith the Lord. And then she repeats Jesus, Jesus over and over. She's proved him over and over, even in the light of that terrible tragedy of her husband losing his life, trying to save the drowning boy. Verse 2, she talks about to trust his cleansing blood and in simple faith to plunge me, she says, beneath the healing, cleansing flood. She may be referring there to that hymn by William Cooper, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. May be linked to the blood and water that flowed from the side of a crucified Saviour. But she's saying, die to sin and self. Not trusting in yourself, you see. Remember what the psalmist said? Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there's no help. You're trusting in someone else or even in yourself. That's folly, says the Bible. Happy is the man, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Find life and rest and joy and peace where? In Jesus Christ. And then in the third verse, she even speaks about precious Jesus, Saviour, friend, I know that you are with me, will be with me to the end. And again, bearing in mind, she's written it shortly after the death of her husband. But she has this hope, which Christians have in Jesus Christ. A solid hope, a sure hope, acceptance before God, forgiveness, heaven, glory, new heavens, new earth, resurrection. The solid hope for the believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can take it. Thanks. So she's encouraging, and the psalmist is encouraging you this morning to trust in God. And this hymn writer is saying, remember, and the Bible underlines this again and again, it is Jesus Christ who reveals God to us and who shows us how you can trust reliably in God this morning. So he engages in praise to God, he encourages trust in God, and then thirdly, the psalmist, he envisages life under God. He sees life lived out, as it were, under God. Verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. You see, we hear today, well, and I've heard it many times in my lifetime, and perhaps you've heard it, that this idea of depending on yourself also means something like this. What goes around comes around. Perhaps you've also heard people talk about karma in Hinduism and Buddhism, that ultimately good or bad results will flow from things you do in this life. What goes around comes around, says people. And I can understand the appeal of that perspective. But it doesn't make sense, you see, to the suffering and death of a man who's seeking to rescue a young boy drowning in the sea. Nor, says the Bible, the answer is to think of life lived under God. God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's forgiveness. That when you repent, repentance in the Bible means turning right around in your life. When you repent, when you turn right around and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you start to live in a new way. Live under God. That choice to die to self and to rise to new life in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is saying, if you live for yourself, you're going the wrong way. You're headed for ruin, for destruction, for hell. Life under God is living in a different way. So saying, not our thoughts are what are important, what are God's thoughts? Not our words, what does God's word say? Not our priorities, what are God's priorities? Not what our views of Jesus are, but what's God's view of who Jesus is, revealed in the Bible. See, life under God, it's a different way of living. Now, for some people, God is a means to an end. We can manipulate God to secure some blessings for us. But what the psalmist is talking about here, your God shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. He's not talking life under God to try to use or manipulate God. No, the goal is God himself. To have a clear understanding who God is and what God is like. And the reason most people gravitate to life over God, they say, no, my thoughts, my ideas, my priorities, what I want, that's first. My life over God, that's that. My ideas are more important than God's ideas. If they don't have a clear vision who God is, and so they settle something for something less than the biblical God and the biblical Jesus. But when your vision is life under God, to see who God is in the Bible, his beauty, his love, his glory, his goodness, his grace. To think of God as our treasure. See, this is the great deception of the serpent right at the beginning in Eden. To cloud the vision of human beings of who God is. Question God's goodness. Question God's love. And when their vision of God is distorted by lies, they rebel against God. They settle for something less. Now, who God is gifted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. So the Lord Jesus constantly would challenge people, challenges you and me this morning. Will you leave behind your ideas, your priorities, your thoughts, your idols, to trust in him? Are you interested in who God really is as revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to the Lord Jesus speaking about the kingdom of heaven, what it's like to live under God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So one of the diagnostic questions you ask is, what's your treasure? What's the goal of your life? What would you give everything to possess? Who's the pearl of greatest price? And you might get a whole range of answers. In our society, you might get the answers I've talked about earlier. Money, success, pleasure, power, might, influence, all sorts of answers. But occasionally, what's your treasure? You'll see a little sparkle in someone's eye and a little smile. And they say, Jesus Christ. He's my treasure. He's the pearl of greatest price. I found the pearl of greatest price. Jesus Christ is my treasure. And don't we need to understand that in the Church of Jesus Christ? This vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see who he is, and as a result to see then what God is like, that he becomes the treasure. Not living with the distortion or the variation of the values of our culture and the ideas of the BBC, but who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ speak in this way of treasure and a pearl of great price? The inestimable greatness and value and wonder of finding in Jesus Christ this morning your treasure. Because of who he is, the eternal Son of God, who loved us, gave himself for us, died for our sins, rose from the dead. So the ex-humanist D.R. Davis says, so long as a man or woman nurses the belief that he or she can save him or herself, salvation will escape him or her. So if you're thinking this morning you can save yourself, salvation will escape you. But, he writes, when you reach the place where, beaten and humbled, you admit you can't save yourself, there are not half a dozen saviors standing around. There's only one savior, and his name will be Jesus. Jesus Christ the Lord. See what he's saying? As a humanist, he had lived life over God. His thoughts, his values, his priorities first, God second. Then he comes to see who Jesus Christ is, really. This treasure, this pearl of great price. His need of salvation through faith in him. Beaten and humbled, he says. That's the way he puts it. Admitting he can't save himself. Beaten in the sense of you come to the realization you can't save yourself. That humbles us. We throw ourselves unreservedly on the mercy and grace of God alone and say there's only one Saviour. God has provided the Saviour in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to rest, rely, trust on him alone. He then becomes the treasure, life under God. And the result, says the psalmist, as he begins, that brings to the people of God praise to God. Praise the Lord. He ends with another hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you this morning for this great treasure in our Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl of greatest price. We thank you for all the people of God here this morning who can say that they'd rather have Jesus than anything else in this world, because he's that only Saviour, only hope, only rescue. When all others fail, when all other comforts flee, here's the Saviour who never leaves, never disappoints, never forsakes, never leaves his own people to fend for themselves on their own. But the rescuer who has loved us from eternity and whose grace has laid hold upon us, that love will last to eternity as well. Oh, love that will not let me go. We thank you this morning, and all God's people with that thankfulness have a hallelujah then on their lips and in their hearts. We say, praise the Lord. We thank him for all that he's done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. To him be endless glory. Amen. Well, the hymn that we're going to close with talks about a new vision of Jesus, a new vision of who Jesus is. 859 in the hymn book. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding with glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. 859. Pray. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.